Just to give you a little more of the connection thing, Dale's father preached at my home congregation many moons ago, which meant he was a preacher's kid there at one time. Eventually, his dad performed my parents' wedding. And my dad said he ran off and he forgot to pay Jerry. But he did try to offer later, and Jerry wouldn't take it. So we're off the hook on that one. But then Dale eventually went back to Hamilton, and he preached. And I guess I was maybe a sophomore, probably maybe a junior in high school when he got there. And so when I left, I went to Faulkner University, and his brother Jeff was the preacher there at the university church. I can't get away from these people. They're everywhere. So anyway, that's a little bit of that connection. But we're here to talk about a little bit more than that. And I knew why Dale asked me about doing this as well. When I was growing up as a kid, we didn't have a lot of the fancy diseases and illnesses you guys have today. And so there were things that weren't dealt with. I do think that you see a lot more medication in our day and time for different things than you did back in our day. And some of that's good. Some of that's bad. But the point is that we really didn't know how to deal in the church with depression. That was something that was kind of taboo in a lot of ways to even talk about something of that nature. So when you don't know how to deal with something, you simply either ignore it or you disregard it as being something else. And so eventually, even after I was in ministry for a little bit, I decided to get my master's degree in Christian counseling. And it wasn't because I wanted to be a Christian counselor. I was dealing with so much with people in the church and various things that they were going through, as well as people in the community who came to me often. And I just like, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know if what I'm telling them is a good thing or not. So that said, I'm going to tell my story. I've struggled with depression ever since I was a kid. And if you know me, like Melanie knows me, and Dale knows me, you would realize there's no real good reason for me to be depressed. I came from a good family. My parents and my grandparents, we all lived in the same hometown. I was not a product of divorce, and I don't mean that in a judgmental way at all, but it's just those are some things I never had to deal with anyone that I knew in my family, really. We never struggled financially. We never dealt with some kind of major moral failure of someone in my immediate family. I was raised in a wonderful church. And, you know, the people there, I still love those folks so very much. My dad was a deacon there. My grandfather was an elder there. I was raised in a great hometown as well. We didn't have a lot of the fancier restaurants that the big cities had, because we were a town of about 5,000. So we didn't have McDonald's and Captain D's, you know, the fancier, nicer places. But we had everything that we wanted, everything that we needed, really, and had lots of friends, played sports, went in the fall. My parents had tickets to the Alabama game, you know, and we'd go up in the motorhome on Friday nights, and we'd spend the night, and we'd be there during those home games. I lived a very good life, is what I'm trying to tell you. But I suffered with several bouts of depression. Once when I was in high school, my mom decided, during one of these times that I was really struggling, that she wanted me to hang out with the preacher for a week. Just so happens it was Dale. It's every preacher's dream, really. A depressed teenager following you around through the week and not trying to do all the things you're supposed to be doing and everything else. I'm not real sure what my mom was thinking, but if you knew my mom, Melanie does, and I knew she was going to be laughing when I might say something like that, then you would realize that. I remember in high school, it probably was my senior year, I'm guessing. But I remember sitting in my parents' bathroom, everybody was out of the house, and I was just sitting there holding my dad's gun. And I really just thought, never told my parents that. Never did it again. But I was in a very dark place. Now, let's move forward 5 years or so. And now I'm in preaching. And I'm at a congregation, this one congregation for 6 months. It was a very, very, very difficult work, and I knew it going into it. And I could just feel every week just a little bit more of that depression coming in and weighing heavy. When I was at Faulkner University, I was in a singing group called Cornerstone. And so at that particular point, they decided they were going to do a reunion. And so all the former Cornerstone members and all the present Cornerstone members, we were going to have this great reunion thing. And I was going to go, and I packed my wife and two of our little kids in the van, and there we go. And about halfway there, I just snapped. And I turned the van back around, and I drove back to where I was living, and I went into one of the kids' rooms. Why, I don't know, but I went into one of the kids' rooms, and I just laid on the bed and stared at the ceiling for 3 days. That was new to me. I finally got up, and I went to the doctor, and I learned that I had one of those fancy illnesses. They called it a chemical imbalance. Never heard those words before. I'd never gone to a doctor before for depression. And so I got medications, and as I learned about what a chemical imbalance is, it made a whole lot more sense in my life, because some people, they get depressed for a variety of reasons. Some people have things that trigger that depression. And then there's others like myself that there's no real trigger. It just happens. And stress can help bring it on, maybe even make it worse. But the point is that those medications were supposed to help with the chemicals in my body's being off balance. And to let you know how well it worked, for a long time after that, when we would talk about different things in the past, my wife and I, she would usually describe it as either BP or AP, before Paxil and after Paxil. And some people are very leery about medications. And listen, I think it's okay to be leery about them. I really do. I think you need to do some research on some of those types of things. And a lot of people wonder, well, I'm not going to be myself anymore. No. It doesn't change your personality. It just simply helps you in dealing with these things that all of a sudden rise up. Well, despite that fact, and despite how well, you know, that had helped me, I still wanted to be off medications. And for years, I tried to, you know, at times, you know, I'm feeling good. Maybe I've outgrown it. Maybe I have in a better way of knowing how to deal with those things, because I've done it so much longer now. And every time, it was just a disaster. So fast forward to 2016. That's last summer. When I went to Vero, we worked in, part of me coming is I get a sabbatical every 7 years. So last summer, was that summer, I'm in my seventh year. So the first 2 weeks, I went into total isolation. I went to a cabin by a lake in the middle of nowhere. No responsibilities, no deadlines, no telephones, no television, no social media. Just me and God, really. Just out in nature. And even while I was there, and I was deep in prayer, and I took these prayer walks, and you know, getting some good exercise, eating better, and just reading books and things of that sort. Even during all of that time, I still struggled. In fact, what was interesting is I started having nightmares beginning the first night. And I had nightmares almost every night. Now, folks, I don't typically have nightmares. And for me, what it told me was, if you can't be perfectly fine in a place like this, then you're not ever going to be in a place in this world where that's going to happen. It made me realize I'm always going to have to stay on the medications. And for some people, you may think, man, I'm so sorry. Honestly, it was a relief. Because for years I kept thinking, maybe I can. And finally, I came to the realization, this is just who I am. This is what I need to understand. It was an answer to prayer, and I needed that answer at that particular time. Now, my story is something that I've tried to be very open about over the last several years. But I'll tell you, sometimes it's been very difficult. And the reason is because you're combated with folks. And it goes back to the idea that a lot of folks just don't understand certain aspects. And so we either try to explain it away or something. I've had people tell me before, well, you know, if you prayed more, if you really studied God's word more and you really meditated on those things, then... Folks, I'm telling you, there are times I'm just completely in it, and especially like I was last summer, and that just wasn't the case. Some have said, well, you know, the Bible says God's not going to give you more than you can handle. And I've heard that one for years, and honestly, I felt very guilty about that. And I felt like, you know what, maybe there's something wrong. Maybe there's some unrepentant sin in my life I'm not even realizing about. Maybe I'm not spiritual enough. And then you come to realize that verse is completely quoted out of context. That's talking about temptation to sin. But when you read your Bible, it is filled with people when things were put more on them than they could handle. Then I had some to say, well, you know, diet and exercise. And look, folks, I know I am not a specimen of the physical body. But you also need to understand that, you know, when I was so depressed, even that time I wanted to take my life, I was playing sports. I was in top shape. I was skinny. And even during those times, that wasn't the situation. Christian leaders like myself, I think we have to step forward. I think we have to be honest. I think we have to answer questions that people have about these things and to show that there really are biblical ways of dealing with it, but it doesn't mean it's going to completely take it away. It might help with some. Because there's all kinds of different depression. There's all kinds of different reasons as to why people get depressed. When I had my breakdown, I had after those 3 days, I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you know, it's going to take you at least a year to get over the episode that you've just had. And he said, you need to take vacation immediately. So I go back and I talk to my elders. I tell them everything that's happened. I told them what the doctor said. And they look at me with this blank stare. And really all that they got out was basically, well, if you feel like that you need to, I guess go ahead. When I got back, I was still very dazed. It did do some good. But I was lambasted by one of the elders because I missed part of our VBS. I'll tell you, it hurt. I'm not mad at that guy, and I'll tell you why, because he didn't understand. That's not something they talked about growing up. The next congregation I served, I talked to the elders about sharing my story. And one of the elders said, no, you don't need to do that because it's a sign of weakness. People don't need to see their preachers weak. I really believe he was trying to protect me. I really believe he meant well, but he didn't understand. Because that's the kind of things you didn't talk about growing up. But here's what I've learned in my years of dealing with this. I learned that Jesus came to this earth in order to share and to console in the weaknesses of his creation. When I read the Gospel of Matthew and I see that Jesus reaches out and he touches this man who has this serious skin disease, and then he heals the man. And then right after that, this is all in Matthew 8, he goes and he heals the mother-in-law of this new friend of his, Peter. People are bringing him folks who are demon-possessed. Can you imagine the anxiety in that home with that person? And Jesus is casting out demons. And anyone who's sick, he is healing them. And Matthew, who's seeing all of this, it reminds him of a messianic prophecy. And he quotes it in there in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. He says, he himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. And he quoted from Isaiah 53, verse 4. The Gospel of Mark, it tells about this man. He comes and he falls down and he's begging Jesus to heal his 12-year-old girl, his baby daughter. And Jesus goes. And when he finally arrives at the house, everybody has to leave except the parents, because there's going to be this intimate moment with Jesus and these parents. And he takes the hand of their daughter, who now is dead, by the way. And he heals her. Oh, and by the way, on his way, there was a woman who had this embarrassing physical ailments. She had had a continual menstrual cycle for the last 12 years. And she just simply touched Jesus' robe and she was healed. And if you read the story, you realize that they are just packed in there. They're just like shoulder to shoulder as Jesus is trying to walk past through these crowds. But Jesus said, who touched me? Who touched me? It's like, Jesus, listen, the crowds are everywhere. Just keep going. No. Because he wanted to talk to this woman. And he did. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus and his disciples are just arriving in town, and they see a funeral procession. And he sees this woman who's a widow, and she's burying her only son. And the text says that Jesus saw her and he had compassion on her. And he said to her, don't cry. And then he raises that boy from the dead. In the Gospel of John, Jesus came to a place where this pool, and there's the lame and the blind and the paralyzed, and they're all around. And according to the way this thing went, that an angel would come down occasionally and stir this pool. And if you were the first to jump in that pool, you would be healed. And he sees this man over here. He's been paralyzed for 38 years, and he doesn't have anyone that can help him to get to the pool if the pool begins to move. Evidently, others did. This man had no one, and Jesus goes to this man, and he heals him. Over and over again. Jesus didn't say to the parents who were in anguish over the loss of their 12-year-old daughter, you know, if you were spiritual enough, you know, if you really meditated and listened to the scriptures enough, you realize that girl, she's okay, and you really shouldn't have any anguish at all. He doesn't say to the woman who has had this bleeding for the last 12 years, he didn't say, you know, if you would have eaten better and if you would have dieted and you know, exercised, you probably wouldn't have had. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say to the man who's paralyzed, you know what, really, it's not our physical life that's really important. It's really all about the spiritual. Jesus doesn't do any of those things. Jesus looked at people and he was compassionate. But there's one account in Scripture that really helped me, and it's the story of Elijah. You may want to turn your Bibles there because we're going to read a couple of things. In 1 Kings chapter 18 is where it starts. We'll read actually in chapter 19. Elijah has climbed to the top of the mountain. And I'm not talking about just literally here. I'm talking about figuratively. If you know the story, you know that there is going to be this great showdown between the God of Israel and the gods of Jezebel. And they built these altars and they put these animals on them. And then the competition was, you call out to your God and see if they will light the fire to the altar, to this wood that's there. And the prophets of Baal, they went all day long trying to do this, not even a single spark. And then Elijah, when it's his turn, he pours water all over everything. And Yahweh flexed his muscles and he sent down fire that not only burned the wood, it consumed the animal, it dried up the water, and it absolutely annihilated the stone that of which the altar was made. All of a sudden, the people of Israel, who they were kind of straddling the fence, you know, the God of Israel, the prophets of Baal, you know. And then all of a sudden, they start yelling there in verse 39, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah says, get those prophets of Baal. Man. And then we come to chapter 19. And Jezebel's found out what has happened to her prophets. She sends a messenger to Elijah and says, you will be dead in the next 24 hours. And after you read chapter 18, you got to be thinking, you know what? Surely he's not going to back down to this she-devil, right? I mean, after everything he's seen, is he really going to be scared of this woman? Beginning in verse 3. Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. He said, I have had enough. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then he lay down and he slept under the broom tree. I know what depression looks like. I know that feeling of wanting to be finished with your life on earth. I know what it's like to proverbially lie under the broom tree and stare at the ceiling for 3 days. Now, this is the Old Testament. This is the one that's filled full of anger and wrath of God and hate and everything else, right? Listen, the Hebrew Scriptures get such a bad rap. It really does. What's interesting is that Yahweh doesn't say, Elijah, you know, if you were more spiritual, if you had been studying the law more and meditating on it, he doesn't do that at all. He doesn't say, listen, Elijah, I'm going to put you on a low-carb diet and we're going to get you on a good exercise program. He doesn't even say, buck up. This is what happens in verse 5. The latter part of verse 5, it says, suddenly an angel touched him. The angel told him, get up and eat. Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned a second time and touched him. He said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. So he got up and he ate and he drank. Then on the strength of that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered a cave there and he spent the night. What I want you to see is just how gentle and compassionate the Father is with Elijah. He sends an angel to care for him. There's no speeches. He's just caring for him. And there's a great lesson in here when you find people who are struggling, whether it's with depression or whatever it may be, any of the topics that you guys have been talking about, you want to know what's the best way to do it? This is the best way to start out right here. No speeches. Just take care of them. But why send Elijah on this 40-day journey to Mount Horeb? He wanted Elijah to see something. I believe he wanted me to see something. And for you and for others who struggle in any way. Beginning in verse 11, it says, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountain and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out, and he stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Wind, earthquake, fire. Those are all theophanies of God. It all gives us a little bit about who God is and the power of God. Think about what had happened in chapter 18. Think about the fire that came from heaven and what it did and what it signified. And yet through the wind and the earthquake and the fire, God wasn't there. He came in a still, small voice. And the point that he's making to Elijah is this. I'm not always in the spectacular. I'm not always in the noise. I'm doing things that you cannot see and that you cannot hear. And because you're distracted by all these other things, you sometimes don't know what I'm doing. Folks, I can't tell you how much that helped me. The point is, trust God. And if a spiritual giant like the prophet Elijah can get depressed, so can I. And he was eating right, and he was prepared by an angel, his food. He got good exercise, I'm sure, on that 40-day journey, right? But that didn't cure his depression. Fortunately for me, I discovered therapy in the Psalms a long, long time ago. It is really my therapist is the Psalms, the psalmist. I have this Bible I brought with me. This is what I call my Psalms Bible. Now, it's got all the books in it, but it's an easier to read. I've had it for years. You can see it's just, it used to be a black cover. It's not anymore. And in here, I just, over the years, I've written out just different topics when I needed to go to something. Sometimes, I can read in there whether it's temptation or whether it's sin or whether it's anxiety or war or president or all kinds of things I have topics for, but depression and distress and anxiety is a part of that. I'm just going to read a few of these. There's so many. Psalm 4, and this is the New Living Translation, if you're wondering what the easier to read version I'm using here. He says, "Answer me when I call. O God, who declares me innocent, take away my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." The latter part, and I've read this often, when you're depressed and you're getting ready to go to bed, this is a great one. It says, "Let the smile of your face shine on us, Lord. You have given me greater joy than those who have abundant harvest of grain and wine. I will lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, will keep me safe." Chapter 18, verse 6 says, "But in distress I cried out to the Lord. Yes, I prayed to my God for help. He heard me from his sanctuary. My cry reached his ears." Chapter 22, I love this. Verse 9, he says, "You brought me safely from my mother's womb and led me to trust you when I was a nursing infant. I was thrust upon you at my birth. You have been my God from the moment I was born. Do not stay far from me, for trouble is near, and no one else can help me." How about chapter 31, verse 9? "Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am in distress. My sight is blurred because of my tears. My body and soul are withering away. I am dying from grief. My years are shortened by sadness. Misery has drowned my strength. I am wasting away from within." Psalm 42 is probably the very first psalm I ever read that understood how it helped me with depression. It opens up, it's probably one you've heard before, "As a deer pants before the stream of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When I come and I stand before him, day and night I have only tears for food, while my enemies continually taunt me, saying, 'Where is this God of yours?'" And then in verse 5 he says, "Why am I so discouraged? Why so sad?" You know how many times I've asked myself that question? "I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. Now I am deeply discouraged, but I will remember your kindness." And over and over and over again, you find these. I have another Bible, and it's this one, and I keep notes in here from different studies. And in the Psalms, they're more about what the text is about. It's more a contextual thing. And there's a lot of things in there that I have learned. Psalm 23, a psalm that probably all of you have sung, and you've probably quoted several times, heard it quoted, and we look at it as this very tranquil psalm. But when you really look at it up close, it's not quite as tranquil as it seems. We are to confess, "I lack nothing." Why? Because we fear. We are taught to confess. He speaks of a life that has to walk through dark valleys because we face dangers. And we confess, "I fear no danger." We learn that we have enemies and that we need restoring. It embraces distress and anxiety in the world, and it takes on takes us on this pilgrimage of rest and renewal and comfort. He promises that Yahweh is with us on this journey to bless us, to protect us by his faithful love. And that word, though faithful love, comes from a single Hebrew word, hesed. You want to find a really cool word, go study hesed in the Old Testament. It is God's covenant love. It's mercy and grace. And if you struggle with depression and you find yourself in a deep, dark place, you dive into the Psalms and you don't come out until your struggle's over. It shows us that it's okay to vent, even in very uncomfortable ways, if you read the Psalms. It teaches us how to praise God in the midst of this distress. And for many, depression is something that is brought on by some tragedy. And what you find in the Psalms, you find this a lot, and it's you find it throughout different Psalms, and as you do these studies and so forth, but you find that there's some Psalms of orientation. That's when life is good. That's when life is normal. But then all of a sudden we find ourselves in these Psalms of disorientation. Life is turned upside down. We're in this dark place. We're in the pit. We're in the room and we're staring at the ceiling. But we learn that if we hold on, and no matter how long it takes us to hold on, we will come out and we will be rebirthed into this new orientation. We don't go back to where we were before the disorientation happens. It takes us through over on the other side, and we discover some things that we never understood, never realized until we went through the disorientation. That's the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. Write prayers based on the Psalms and your situation. But really, there's something else that's transformed my life in time of depression, and that's just more and more of a realization of the Holy Spirit of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Maybe one of the most popular, certainly one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. Romans 1 is... Romans chapter 8, it's about how God's Spirit, He has freed us from the law of sin and death, and it sets us on this new journey in the Spirit that promises life and peace. And by the Spirit, we now are children of God, and we can call out, Abba, Father. But becoming a child of God does not promise that you're going to be anxiety free. And I don't really know where that thought has come in to our thinking. I don't know if it's just an American thing or if it's something else, but I'll have people say, but you know what? I try to do right. I go to church. I try to do good for others. I read my Bible. And now look at what God has put me in. Look at what kind of situation. And it's like, how can you read your Bible and come to the conclusion that you're not going to have problems? I don't understand that. And that's why it's important for us to understand the Scriptures and understand things like Romans chapter 8 and to realize that even all of creation, the trees and the flowers and everything, it groans because we live in this imperfect world. And it groans for the day of redemption. But here's what it does promise until that time. Romans chapter 8 verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also joins to help in our weaknesses because we do not know what to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And He who searches the heart knows the Spirit's mindset because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I learned that all things are going to work together for those who love the Lord. Verse 31, he says, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing that we have the power will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is so very important when you go through these terrible, awful, anguish, depression, bouts of darkness in your life. And so, my question to you is, what's your story? Based on statistics, there's probably a few people in here right now that are depressed in some way. They may hide it pretty well. Especially when you come to church, you don't want those church people thinking, you know, you got problems, right? As we get ready to close, I'd like to invite everyone who struggle. I want you to continue to talk to God. I want you to find people that you can confide in. If I know Dale Jenkins, and I know Jerry the way I know them, this should be, they believe this should be a safe place where you can talk about those things and continue to pray together and just be there for each other. As we conclude, I'm going to say a prayer. It's based on Psalm 86. And this was for all of you who are struggling here tonight. Maybe it's a prayer that you want to think about for some folks that are struggling here tonight or other places. Let's pray. Bow down, O Lord, and hear our prayer. Answer us, for we need your help. Protect us, for we are devoted to you. Save us, for I serve you and trust you. You are our God. Be merciful, O Lord, for I am calling on you constantly. Give me happiness. Give us joy, O Lord, for our life depends on you. O Lord, you are so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who ask your aid. Listen closely to our prayers, O Lord. Hear our urgent cry. We will call to you whenever trouble strikes, and you will answer us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.